Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 then, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have to gather in your name, to worship you, spend time in your presence with your people. We ask now as we open up the scriptures, Lord, that you'd open our hearts. You'd speak to us and feed us, encourage us. Continue, Lord, to pour your truth and your transformation into our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago in England, there was a very unusually thick fog that brought about one of the most famous car pileups in history. It began with two cars who got into an accident in the fog, and by the end of the accident, there were over 100 cars that were involved in this accident, and actually 10 people died. When the police arrived at the scene, they got there somewhere in the beginning of the accident. The fog was so thick, even though they put flares out and had their lights flashing, people kept zooming by and then adding and continuing to crash into this great big pileup. And so in desperation, because people weren't slowing down and were continuing to get involved in this accident, they started throwing the orange cones that they had placed in the highway to stop the traffic into the windshields of the passing drivers to try to get them to stop, to literally save their lives. Well, the text this morning that we're looking at in Matthew 12 is, I think, in many ways, Jesus is throwing orange cones here. The religious leaders continuing to ignore him and the words and miracles that prove he's Messiah. And so Jesus uses very strong language in these verses to wake them up to their eternal danger, if you will. Now, last week we saw Jesus in Galilee in the middle of a confrontation with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and scribes, and they were rejecting him as their Messiah. And it began to look like a tennis match. You know, you've ever watched them on TV or been at one. It's as though the leaders would serve up a question or some kind of issue and then throw it at him to try and trap him. And then Jesus would answer, embarrass them, shoot a zinger right back at them. And what was happening was it was providing more evidence for the crowds that he indeed was their Messiah. And rather than discouraging the people from believing in him, they were more and more convinced than ever that he was who he said he was. Well, which did not make the leaders happy, and so it started to get ugly. And they resorted to some low blows. They said that Jesus' miracles were ascribed to the power of Satan, that he was doing what he was doing by the power of Satan. In fact, in John chapter 9, sort of in the same time frame, the Sanhedrin had already declared anybody who followed Jesus would be excommunicated from the synagogue. So things are getting tense. So Jesus throws the biggest cone of all in our last study. He warns them about crossing a line, about committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is in one sense the point of no return. They're rejecting and refusing the obvious signs and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that he was their Messiah and that they needed a Savior. And he warned them that they were about to commit the only unforgivable sin, to reject Jesus as the only cure for sin. And if they stayed on that path throughout their life to their last breath, they'd be lost eternally. Now, Jesus' words in this section are a little harsh, I have to admit, but that's still loving. Here's why. Because they're headed for an eternal crash. And out of love, he's throwing orange cones right in their grill, if you will, to wake them up. As one commentator said, it is never to God's glory or to man's good to minimize the sin that will cause a person to be lost. So we pick up in the middle of this confrontation, unfortunately, in verse 33, where Jesus utters these words, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So in the middle of this heated, intense conversation, Jesus says, look, you need to make up your minds. And he gives the picture here of a tree, and he's very simple. He says, look, good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. That's pretty much common sense. And what he's saying to them is, look, you need to make up your mind. Either I'm a bad tree, And the evidence would be I'm a bad tree is I'm producing bad things or evil things, or I'm a good tree and I'm producing the evidence of good things. And what he's saying is you've tasted my fruit, if you will. They'd seen his miracles, and he's saying, would you say those are evil? You know what I'm saying? Jesus here, you know, Satan robs, kills, and destroys. Satan kidnaps and kills people, if you will. Jesus, in contrast, is healing and freeing people and raising the dead. And what he's saying, look, even a five-year-old would come to the right deduction that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is doing the works that he does by the power of God. Now, in some ways, that argument fits today. There are a lot of people in the media or even in our government or on college campuses that look at the church today and they say, bad, it's a bad place. I mean, people are foolish to believe that stuff, or they're bigoted, or and worst case scenario, not only are they buffoons, but they're dangerous even. And Jesus would say to that argument, well, look at the fruit. Look what's coming from the church in America, if you will. Look at the changed lives. Look at the marriages that are being saved. Look at the families that are being restored. Look at the people that are getting off drugs. Look at the people that have joy and peace and satisfaction for the first time in their life. All of those things testify that something divine, something godly is happening in our midst. And I always say in my thinking, how many atheist hospitals are you aware of in the world? How many Muslim medical clinics can you point to? How many people do you see that are, that are atheists that are feeding homeless people or are taking their own vacations and going to Africa to build schools? I mean, the point is the church is filled with people with not only changed lives, but a heart to help people. And then you hear things like, well, but yeah, it's full of hypocrites. And you know, I always agree with that statement. Maybe that sounds backwards, but I agree with that. But I see it this way. The church is filled with imperfect people. But that shouldn't discourage you from coming to church. That should make you happy. Because what that proves is that Jesus forgives sinners, he hangs out with them, and that opens the door for anybody. You'll fit right in the church. So here he says, look, the problem is that you're seeing the evidence and you're just yourself interpreting it wrong. And the problem is, obviously, with them and with many people, it's not a lack of evidence, it's a problem of the will. I believe any honest person who would consider the evidence, whether it's of the Bible or history or prophecy or anything to do with Jesus Christ, would come to the conclusion and ultimately believe in Jesus Christ. And lots of examples. C.S. Lewis, a famous one, who was an atheist at Oxford, and he said he didn't want to believe, but was won by the evidence. Here's a great quote. He said, "That which I feared the most has come upon me," Lewis said when he came to Christ. He said, "It turns out God actually was God, so I bowed my knee and became the most reluctant convert in England." In other words, won over by what he could not deny. Lee Strobel, you've heard of him, written a number of books. Maybe you don't know, he was an atheist. He was an award-winning writer for the Chicago Tribune, took up the task of trying to investigate and prove that Jesus Christ was not reliable, not true, and in the process became a believer and is now a pastor. My point is, Jesus is saying the same thing. Look, you're seeing obvious evidence. You might as well make the right conclusion. Now, he gets a little more harsh here in verse 34. "Brood of vipers," I'm sure they love to hear that. "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So he turns to them and he says, you're a brood of vipers, which means you're a bunch of offspring of deadly snakes. Now, this is what you call pushing a button. If you're looking for a reaction, this is the way you get that. And what he does here is he flips the logic around. He says, look, you're worse than a bad tree. You're a bunch of snakes. Now, that's exactly what John the Baptist had said many years before. when he encountered these guys. And again, what he's saying is your logic, your thinking is sneaky, it's deceptive, and it's deadly. It's like poison. You yourself are drinking it, and you're going to die yourself. And if your hearers believe what you say about me and reject the truth, then they're also going to be under the same poison, as it were. Now, in these verses, I mean, this is not a really a fun section, let me just say, of all the ones to choose this morning or find ourselves in, this is not my favorite, let me say. But he does state a principle here and a truth. Here's the principle, first of all. He says, whatever fills the heart comes out of the mouth. That's a principle. Whatever comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. An old saying says, the well of the heart is revealed by the bucket of a mouth. And really, a mouth problem, a language problem, if you will, is really from a heart problem. And in computer language, they, you know what the old saying is, garbage in, garbage out. And it's common sense. It's a principle of life. If your heart is filled with anger, eventually that's going to spill out with angry words. If your heart is filled with lust or with bitterness or anger or whatever, eventually you're going to express that. But it's also true, if your heart is filled with kindness and with the love of God, that that is also going to be seen in your words and in your actions. And his point for these guys is this. The religious leaders were filled with anger and jealousy and rejection. And because Jesus has challenged them and bumped them a little bit, if you will, out comes all the slander, all these lies, all this evil speaking about him. That came spilling out. And Jesus has this statement. He says, every man has a treasure. Now, the Hebrew or the Greek word here is literally storehouse. And the root word of this word treasure is where we get our English word thesaurus. You know that dictionary with all those words and synonyms and all that? What he's saying is that every person has a personal dictionary full of thoughts and words, or a menu of all kinds of colorful words. You know, some people's thesaurus is filled with words that can peel the paint off the wall, that can poison people or blister people or verbal bombs. And some people have their heart full, their treasure full, their dictionary full of words that bless and encourage and wash and build and inspire. That's what he's saying here. Now, let's be honest. A Christian can have a language problem and can fall into verbal bad habits just like an unbeliever. Let me say, first of all, though, but I believe as in the big picture, if someone is truly saved and Christ is living in their heart, eventually, in the process of growth, Jesus will cleanse their palate, as it were, will cleanse their treasury, as it were, and their life will begin to display a cleaned up speech pattern. But there is a principle here, and I put 1 Peter 2:1, I think, in your notes or on the screen anyway, where it says this. Peter says, lay aside all malice and hypocrisy and evil speaking. He says, as newborn babes desire or feed upon the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What he's saying is it's describing a principle that within every Christian, there are two natures. There's the old nature, that's a sin nature, and then there's the new nature that is there by the Holy Spirit. One man put it this way, it's like having two dogs inside of you, a good dog and a bad dog. You've all had bad dogs, right? And the dog that you feed is the one that barks. I think that's true in life, you know. If you fill your heart and mind with selfishness and pornography and bitterness and evil thoughts and zombie movies and gossip and all that, then you're going to be a bad dog. Your speech is going to be barking out words that are destructive and harmful. But if your regular habit, like Peter says, is to feed upon the milk of the Word of God, if you're involved in washing your brain, and believe me, my brain needed washing when I came to Christ, then that new nature, as you feed it, will overpower the old dictionary, as it were, and your speech will take on a godly tone to it. But let's be honest, words are the most powerful things on earth. Man, with words you can destroy and you know, really take a person down, or your words can speak life and blessing. James says that the tongue is set on fire of hell. And that, boy, I tell you, that is so true. Too often I find that it is my tongue that is the most dangerous thing that I possess. One man said, the tongue is the only body part that comes in its own cage. I think there's some, God's dropping a hint there. I have two ears and one tongue. Let's take the hint from the Lord, which one should be the one that should be the most quiet. By the way, sometimes, even if you think it, it doesn't need to come out. And some of the best advice I've ever been given was sometimes say nothing if you've got nothing good to say. David said in Psalm 141, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Sometimes I've prayed that. Lord, I want to say something. I'm thinking something badly, but Lord, help me not to say it. And of course, the old saying is, better to be quiet and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So first of all, the principle is whatever fills the heart will eventually come out of the mouth. But here's the truth then in verse 36. He says, but I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they're going to give account of it on the day of judgment. In the words of Scooby-Doo, rut-row. You're going to give account for every idle word. And here again, the application is the religious leaders. They're rejecting him. They're condemning Jesus. They're saying the power he has comes from Satan. And Jesus says, look, dudes, your words are going on record. You're calling God's Messiah, Beelzebub, and you're going to give account. You know, some years ago in Chicago, I read recently, there was a radio station that was playing like it normally did during the day, and some static broke through on the radio station. And then a clear broadcast that began to sing, it's howdy doody time, it's howdy doody time. And what they realize, scientists believe, is a TV broadcast from 30 years ago evidently had gone out and bounced off some celestial body, they believe an asteroid, had bounced back, and the radio station there in Chicago picked up the signal and played something that had been broadcast 30 years before. Wow, that's sobering. They say that sound diminishes over time, but if you have the right equipment, it's still measurable. You know what that's telling me? Your words are still out there somewhere. What you said in traffic last week, it's out there. What you said at home to your wife or your spouse or your husband or whatever, that's out there. It's like, oh my gosh, it's really out there. And the point he's making here is God has records. And I wonder if videos too. I mean, if we've got videos, why wouldn't he have them? The Bible speaks about having books that record our words and our deeds that will someday come to light and will play a role in our judgment. Theologians say that there are three kinds of records that God keeps. First of all, a record of conscience. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. In other words, there'll come a day when he will bring to light all those times that you knew something was wrong in your conscience and your mind, and you knew the right thing to do, but you went against it and did the wrong thing anyway. That's on record. Oh, isn't that exciting? There's the record of opportunity, that every time a person has had the ministry of the Holy Spirit reveal Jesus to them, every time they had a God-inspired thought, if you will, about Jesus, about the gospel, about their need for a Savior, every church service or whatnot, that also goes on record and will be played back at some point. And then thirdly, a record of our words. And boy, if you don't know Christ this morning, that's a frightening thought. To know that every unkind word, every joke, every time you've mocked God, all of that is on God's heavenly record. But let me also say this. You know what's also out there floating around in the universe? Is the words that you spoke the day you received Christ when you said, Jesus, forgive my sin, wash me and cleanse me. And when you pray, Lord, I'm a knucklehead, I'm so weak, help me, help me, help me. Those are also on record. In fact, Colossians 3 says, the record that was against us was nailed to Jesus Christ's cross, and his payment blots out. His payment washes and cancels out all of our sins. And for me, I am I am very glad about that. That is such good news. Well, in verse 37, Jesus says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. He's not saying this. He's not saying that words save or condemn you. What he's saying is that words reveal your true condition. What he's saying is, you know, the Bible's clear. A man is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but then his words give evidence of his salvation. And as a believer, our words, our language should be different because the Spirit of God lives inside of us. Now, he moves on, and so should we. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now they come to him again, and we don't have all the details here. Maybe they got backed up a little bit by the previous verses. But evidently they stop, they kind of huddle up a little bit, and then they send out these guys in sort of an official way, and they come in and say, Teacher. Now, you have to understand, the context here means this is a completely sarcastic title. You know, they're calling him with a really stupid smile on their face, completely hypocritical, because they consider Jesus a heretic and a blasphemer. So they step out and they say, okay, we want a sign. And what we've got here is the official Sanhedrin's request or demand that Jesus right there, right now, prove he's Messiah by doing some kind of miraculous sign. Now, my question is, what? I mean, we're 2 years into the ministry of Jesus, and he has been doing miracles day and night for 2 years. You need another one? I mean, this blows my mind. In fact, the reason they're so angry in this scene was that morning he had healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue right in front of them and then went outside to the beach in Capernaum and he healed hundreds. And they're saying, we want a sign. And if I have my record right, by now Lazarus has come back from the dead. He may be standing there. Had a bath and everything. Doesn't stink anymore. He's right there, you know. And they're saying, show us a sign. Are you kidding me? Well, his response is, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Evil, referring to their motivation. The only reason why they want to see another sign was to discredit him. And adulterous in this sense, spiritual adultery, that they had elevated their own position and their man-made rules above the truth of God, and they had made their own religious system an idol. Here's their own Messiah, the very center of every bit of their hope, the center of the nation, the center of the scriptures, and they're rejecting him and saying he's breaking their traditions. They're rejecting the truth, the prophecies, the proof of the sign, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, sorry, no sign. He says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So he says essentially, look, you've seen enough proof. Even if I did another miracle in front of your eyes, you'd still reject it. But let me give you one final sign to look for, one more official sign for the nation. He says, it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, take note of two things here. First of all, Jesus confirms the events of the book of Jonah are both literal and historical. People say that the book of Jonah is a symbolic story to teach spiritual lessons. Well, I agree that there are allegories in the book of Jonah, but Jesus here confirms and believes that Jonah was literal and says so. In the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the ocean, if you will, so also would he be in the heart of the earth in his death and in burial. And if his resurrection was literal, then so also must Jonah's 3 days and three nights be literal. And he mentions the people of Nineveh. We know now they found the city of Nineveh, excavated it. It existed. It went on, and there's record of it. Now, the problem people have with the book of Jonah is they say to themselves, it's not possible for a great fish to swallow a man, and even if he did, he couldn't survive for 3 days. Well, let me just say that's unusual. but it's very possible. Now, we're not told exactly what kind of fish it was. We assume it was a whale. A whale is a mammal. A whale breathes air and would have an air supply for a man on the inside. He's also warm-blooded, so his body temperature would have been the right temperature. And here's something maybe you didn't know. It's happened before. It's on record. The Princeton newspaper from the 1700s, during the days of the whaling industry, records two very famous events. One was a man named Charles Bartley, who was one of the crew on a whale ship. They harpooned a large whale. It bumped the boat, and he fell in the water in the mayhem and was lost. They pulled and finished harpooning and killing the whale. They brought it into shore, and they were carving it up on the beach. And out of the stomach contents came Charles Bartley. He was bleached white by the stomach acid in the whale. He was bald. All of his hair had been burned off by the acid or whatever. But he woke up and recovered and said that he was unconscious, not because he couldn't breathe, but because of fright. I guess so. Recovered and went on to live a full life. I have no idea how old he lived. Probably a year or two longer than I lived. But anyway, it actually took place. Another incident it mentions was they harpooned a whale, pulled it up on the beach, and they heard a dog barking. And evidently somebody on a whaling ship had a dog. The dog fell overboard. The whale swallowed it, and it got lodged in the whale's nasal cavity. Talk about a sinus headache. The whale was probably trying to get harpooned. Kill me. This is what a headache I've got. You know what I mean? But it's actually happened before. It's unusual, yes, but certainly very possible. And Jesus here confirms in Jonah's case, it actually did happen. Now, he says, secondly, that Jonah is a sign. Now, how is Jonah a sign? Well, he's a picture of the resurrection. When Jonah was on the ship, remember the storm came up, the sailors pitched him overboard, new game called prophet pitching, and they threw him into the ocean, assuming he had drowned. And he was gone from their sight for 3 days, and he emerged on the beach 3 days later alive. Remember, that says the whale literally barfed him up because you can't keep a good man down. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But Jonah shows up on the beach 3 days later when they thought he was dead. Now, he must have looked dead. Again, bleached white, no, bald as a cue ball. Probably looked like a zombie. Maybe that explains why his ministry was so effective. 40 days in judgment, you know what I mean? Look at the guy. He looked like death warmed over kind of a thing, you know? But Jesus, in the same way, is going to die on a cross, and they're going to put him in the heart of the earth. The idea is in the tomb, and 3 days later, he's going to come back from the dead. And like Jonah himself was the sign. His words and his person was the sign, even as Jesus himself, his words and his resurrected body was his sign. And here's his point. He says, look, the men of Nineveh were pagans. The men of Nineveh were Gentiles, and they were the worst sinners in that day and age around Israel. They had no Bibles. They knew nothing of prophecy. They knew nothing of a Messiah. And Jonah had a bad attitude. He wasn't loving. He did no miracles, and yet Jonah preaches a one-sentence message, 40 days and you guys are toast, and the entire city of Nineveh repents and responds and believes in the one true and living God. And they say minimum, historians say, 350,000 people got saved that day. It is the greatest revival recorded in the Bible. And Jesus says, look, on the day of judgment, you guys have no excuse. Because here, the religious leaders had prophecy, had the Bible, had the Word of God, had Jesus, God's own Son, in their very midst, loving them and healing them and doing miraculous signs. And in the face of all that evidence, they're rejecting him. He says, so when you stand before God, the men of Nineveh will speak up and say, yeah, man, you guys had way more than we did, and we were able to repent. And you, in the face of incredible evidence, turned away from it. Now, he drives the knife a little deeper in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, who is the queen of the south? This is the queen of Sheba, mentioned in the story and record of Solomon. Sheba, in this day, is the area of Arabia, or we would say modern-day Yemen. Here's a woman who travels 1,200 miles to visit Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And all she had was rumors. The caravans would talk about what was happening in Israel, heard about the wealth of Israel, the wisdom of Solomon, and she was able to deduce from that little scanty information that Israel's blessing had a supernatural source. So she travels a long distance at great inconvenience, and when she shows up, she even brings gifts to honor Solomon. And Jesus' point is saying, look, here's what's worse. She's a Gentile, she's a pagan, and in their minds, the worst yet, she was a woman. They didn't respect women the way we do. And he said, look, even she recognized Solomon's wisdom and the blessing on Israel came from a heavenly source, and she responded and believed in the one true and living God. And here's the irony. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to Herod and the religious leaders to say, where will the Messiah be born? They looked up in the Bible and said, it'll be born in Bethlehem. And they send the wise men there to go find him, but they don't go themselves. They won't walk the 2.5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check out to see if the Messiah is there. And then when Jesus rises from the dead, Matthew 28 says the soldiers, Roman soldiers at the tomb, are there, and the angel rolls a stone. They see these shining men. They fall down like dead men. They go running to the chief priest and say, he's alive. We saw angels. It's all true. And what do? When somebody comes back from the dead, they pay them off and say, look, we'll cover you. Just say this, and we'll cover you to your superiors or whatever. And just say that the disciples stole your body. Here's the point. When God created man, he made him in his image. And one of the things he did is he gave every man a will. Now, the human will is probably the most powerful thing that you and I have. Once your will is set and you've made a decision, you can withstand almost any outside pressure. For example, if you're in a hard circumstance, if you've decided that you're going to tough it through a situation, man, you can just about endure anything if your will is set. If you're a parent and you're in a crisis or your child's being threatened, you set your will to help or save or protect your child, you can endure any difficulty. The same is true with the martyrs, those who believed in Jesus and chose Jesus over incredible pain and even facing death. Once their will was set, it could withstand any outside pressure. And here's the thing I think he's pointing at here. The human will has two sides. It has a beautiful side in this, that when it's submitted to God, like here in our text, where the crowds were gladly hearing Jesus and were open and were responding and their lives are being changed, it's a beautiful thing when the will is surrendered. I see it all the time. I see it here all the time. People who give their lives to Christ and they surrender to him and their lives begin to change. They resemble him. There's a purity. There's a kindness. And there's even evidence in the way they talk. It's a beautiful thing when a will is surrendered to God. But there's also an ugly side, that when a will is set against God, like the religious leaders in this text as well, you can, in the face of overwhelming evidence, will to reject and assign yourself to a incredibly difficult life as well as a danger eternally by rejecting Jesus Christ all the way to your dying breath. So God loves you, let me just say. Jesus said in Revelation 3, he said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He's still tossing cones, I believe, throwing stuff right in our grill to make sure that we recognize that we need a Savior. We're going to finish this morning by celebrating communion. And communion, essentially, again, is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of the love of God and an opportunity to surrender our will once again to the Lord. Very important we do that. We celebrate an open communion here at Calvary Chapel, which means if you're a believer in Jesus, then you are welcome at the Lord's table no matter where you call your church home. But the only prohibition we have in the Bible is if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, all of these elements that we take, the bread and the cup, they speak of faith and of surrender to God personally. And you're going to personally drink and eat them. And the idea is I personally believe in and I've surrendered to and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you've not yet done that, then our encouragement is to just finish the service and enjoy the last few moments as we worship and don't take communion. Or the other opportunity is this, to recognize that you are a sinner and that Jesus did die in your place and rose again. The greatest sign that he provided for us was his resurrection. And the fact that he rose from the dead is the best news you've ever heard, because what it means is that God received and accepted his payment on the cross, and that means every wrong thing you've ever done or said, any word, thought, or deed has been paid for in full. And this morning, you can surrender your heart right there in your seat and ask Christ to forgive you. He will come into your life, and from the inside out, he will begin to transform you. He offers you a relationship, but it is your choice. You can say no. And you can will, in the face of overwhelming evidence, to say no. Or you could do the beautiful thing, which is say yes and surrender your will to him this morning. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads. And worship team, yeah, great. Just wanted to give you an opportunity. Maybe you've never officially surrendered your will and your heart to Jesus, and this morning you'd like to. Then pray this prayer in your heart and mind, something along this line. Words are not so important. It's just sincerity. Open your heart to Jesus now and invite him in. Pray something along this line. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner and that I need a Savior. I am so sorry for what I have done, how I've broken your laws and done things I'm not proud of. But I am so grateful that you died on the cross and you were buried and rose again the third day, and that your payment is enough to forgive me and wash me clean. I believe in you now. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of all of my sin. Give to me the gift of eternal life, and I surrender my life to you right now. Work in me. Change my life. Help me to walk with you until I see you face to face. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.